Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Matthew.
All right, let's get into Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 66. That's our text. Open your Bible, navigate on your device so that you can follow along. Very important, I think, that you follow along and see what's being said and why it's being said. We also have our transcript available if you'd like to follow along there. It's got the text in it, transcript at Calvary. I never remember that. Anyway, talk to Gene. He'll tell you how to get to the transcript. Just go to our app and you can find the transcript there. The topic in our text this morning, Matthew tells us that when Jesus was crucified, graves were opened, and afterward, many bodies of the saints were raised. I'm sorry, I can't believe I can't remember that web address ever. I'm a loser. But you knew that. Yeah, I'm just catching up to that. So, many bodies of the saints were raised. The title of our message, come out, resurrected you are. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our morning. And Lord, we want to be reverent as we see you on the cross, dying on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the text you've chosen for us this morning. I want to have the sense, Lord, that it is not random, nor is this gathering. Though maybe we've been coming for years and we would have come anyway, nevertheless, we have to have the sense that this morning is the morning you have brought us here to speak to us, to show us, Lord, how deep and wide and great your love is for us, how marvelous is your forgiveness, how wonderful is your grace. If there's anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know you, draw them to you by bands of love. We pray in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. I say grim reaper, and you immediately see a skeletal figure carrying a large scythe, clothed in a black cloth with a hood, a cloak rather, with a hood, hourglass in his hand, waiting for the last drop of sand to fall. That image has been the personification of death in the Western world since at least the 15th century. In literature or on film, he sometimes disguises himself so as to sneak up on those whose souls he's come to reap. In the classic Twilight Zone episode, Nothing in the Dark, an old woman has been avoiding the Grim Reaper by living as a recluse, refusing to open her door. The Reaper, played by handsome aspiring actor Robert Redford, tricks her into letting him in by pretending to be a wounded policeman. And he eventually takes her off with him. Now, the Bible personifies death. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, death is described as one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Revelation 6:8, so I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, death, and by the beasts of the earth. The Apostle Paul personifies death at least two times in 1 Corinthians 15. First, in verse 26, he writes, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And a little later, in verse 55, he quotes the Old Testament and personally addresses the last enemy, saying, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Death is not directly personified in our text in Matthew, but he describes some incredible events that occurred at the moment the Lord died, each one showing death's defeat. The religious leaders, fearing Jesus might somehow be shown to be alive, put themselves in the awkward position of defending death. They place a seal and a guard on his tomb, hoping Jesus would stay put. I want to live knowing death has been defeated, not defending it and living in fear. I'll organize my thoughts around two points. Number one, your enemy death was defeated at the cross of Jesus Christ. And number two, your enemy death could not be defended at the tomb of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look, first of all, verses 45 through 53, at death's defeat. Now, we're always so anxious to get to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can overlook the effects of his death on the cross. We're told that it was at the cross when he died that Jesus, quote, disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's from Colossians 2:15, speaking of just his work on the cross. Sure, the cross was necessary to get to the resurrection, but it was more than just a means to that end. The cross itself was a victory in God's long spiritual warfare with Satan. And so we pick up the text in verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. There's some evidence in secular history of this darkness. Early church leaders Origen and Eusebius quoted words from Phlegon, a Roman historian, in which he made mention of an extraordinary solar eclipse as well as of an earthquake about the time of the crucifixion. Since it was Passover, and Passover always occurs on the calendar when the moon is full, it's really not possible that this was a natural event like a solar eclipse. The historians would have called it that, perhaps, but it couldn't have been a solar eclipse. It had to be supernatural. This was a supernatural darkness that God brought on the land. And then there's a discussion as to whether it was just the land of Israel or did it go beyond that and how far beyond. We just don't know. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was put on the cross about 9 a.m. The darkness began at high noon. Then after a total of 6 hours on the cross, at the ninth hour of the day, as the Jews reckoned time, which would be 3 p.m., he cried out and he dismissed his own spirit. Now, you might recognize these words as the opening line of Psalm 22. They are. There's a tradition that Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then recited the whole psalm and perhaps all the subsequent psalms until you get to Psalm 31, verse 5, which reads, into your hand I commit my spirit. And so it's very possible, we can't say for sure one way or the other, but we know oftentimes Scripture doesn't give us the whole story, obviously. And it's very possible by comparing Jesus' seven sayings on the cross that he read from Psalm 22, verse 1, all the way through, or read, not, excuse me, recited from Psalm 22, verse 1, all the way to Psalm 31, verse 5. Now, the question always is, did the Father really forsake Jesus on the cross? Is that why there were 3 hours of darkness? Well, here's what I want to point out. A little later in the psalm, in Psalm 22 and in verse 24, same psalm, you read this. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. In his humanity, Jesus certainly would have felt forsaken on the cross. There are times you and I, as human beings, do you not feel forsaken by God in the sense that you're wondering why God isn't answering your prayer? Where is God when it hurts? Why isn't he doing anything? There's that sense of abandonment. But you know in your heart that the Lord said he would what? Never leave you or forsake you, not ever. You just are struggling with your situation. The psalm itself indicates Jesus was unforsaken by his Father. We're doing a series right now on Wednesday night, 3-part series on Psalm 22. If you want to get deeper into this, go online and you can read the transcripts or you can listen to those studies as they progress. Now, I don't pretend to know what was occurring in the dark for those 3 hours, but I've come to question any emotional over-preaching of the forsakenness of Jesus. It's more on point to realize that Psalm 22, written about 1,000 years prior to the crucifixion, describes what was happening to Jesus on the cross in detail, even quoting some of the words the people in the crowd would be shouting out. Jesus was letting the people know that the cross was no accident or afterthought. It was an integral part of the plan of redemption, and he was calling their attention as a sermon, as it were, to that psalm so that they could be mind blown. And imagine being at the cross, reviling Jesus, seeing all that was taking place, being reminded of Psalm 22, which you had most Jews had memorized most of the Bible, their Bible, the Old Testament. We think that, you know, these ancient people were stupid, but in many ways they had it over on us. They would memorize everything, and they would know, and if they hadn't memorized it, they'd hear Jesus reciting it. And some of the words they were actually saying at the foot of the cross were in that psalm. And it would have been mind-blowing, or so you would think. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." They misheard his words and thought he was calling upon the Old Testament prophet Elijah to come save him. Now, it's not because Jesus was mumbling. Because in a minute, even after he'd been on the cross longer, we're going to see that he shouted at the end. They misunderstood his "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani" for him calling out to Elijah. Jesus' illustrated sermon from Psalm 22 was wasted on at least some of the crowd. They weren't really listening. They had already made up their minds about Jesus, and they filled in the blanks with their own ideas. Do you ever wonder how people can hear the word and not get saved? Have you ever been in a service where you brought somebody that you know isn't a Christian, or you know somebody's there who's not saved, and you think, this is the day? You're talking right to that person. This is it. I don't know what's holding them in their seat. And then the service ends and nothing happens. Or how believers can listen to a Bible study but then go away totally unaffected. It has no relationship to their life whatsoever, and maybe for years they live kind of as halfway disciples. Well, if people in that crowd at the cross could hear Psalm 22 and see Jesus actually living it out and read in it words they themselves were predicted to say over 1,000 years earlier, it shouldn't surprise us as people today harden their hearts. And really, the hardest substance known to man is the human heart. Not a diamond, not any of these other things. It's the human heart. God's word is powerful. It does divide between the soul and the spirit, but we need ears to hear it. We need to develop a greater humility in listening to it. John, in his gospel, tells us that Jesus said, "I thirst," and that that was the reason the soaked sponge was offered to alleviate him from being so parched. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. After being beaten by the Jews, scourged by the Romans, and been on the cross for 6 hours, you'd not expect Jesus to be able to cry out with a loud voice. You wouldn't expect him to cry out at all. By now, he should have drifted off into a shock-induced coma. It was to show us his complete command of this situation. No one took his life. He laid it down voluntarily. Why did it end at precisely 3 p.m.? The timing was perfect. Jesus dismissed his spirit and he died exactly as the Passover lambs were being slain in the temple. In a few hours, on the third day, Jesus would rise from the dead, but his death had already defeated death. Matthew makes that clear by relating a few things that happened right as Jesus died. Verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Properly understood, the temple is two rooms called the holy place or the sanctuary and the holiest of all. The book of Hebrews describes those two rooms this way. It says, "For a temple was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and beyond the second veil, the part of the temple which is called the holiest of all." When we think of the temple, we think of that model in Israel of Herod's temple. It's that magnificent structure with its walls and its colonnades and its courts and all that. But the temple itself, what was actually the temple, were two small rooms separated by a curtain in which the high priest did his work. The holiest of all, also called the Holy of Holies, was where the presence of God was supposed to dwell. It was only entered once each year on the Day of Atonement, entered by the high priest who would approach God, as it were, with an offering of blood as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, I said it was where the presence of God was supposed to dwell, because after the destruction of Solomon's temple, you have to realize the Ark of the Covenant with its lid, called the mercy seat, was no longer in the temple. It was no longer in the Holy of Holies. It was lost to history, and it remains lost to history. You can watch hundreds of specials and read dozens of books about where is the Ark. Everybody has a theory. It was not in Herod's temple. We think that one tradition is that just before the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah smuggled it out of the temple and hid it either under the temple or somewhere else. The Ethiopians say they have it in a little chapel that they're keeping it in. They won't let anybody see it. There's all kinds of theories. Some people say it was brought to the New World. That's crazy. It's lost to history, but it wasn't there. And so the high priest, when he went in, just giving you the visual, he didn't have that to look at. Now, to access the Holy of Holies, though, you pass through a veil that kept that room separate. It was quite the curtain. It wasn't like a cafe curtain like you buy at Walmart. It was 60 feet by 30 feet, at least 4 inches thick with 72 pleats. Josephus remarked that two teams of horses, if they were tied to either end of the curtain, would not be able to tear it apart. You ever seen those guys who tear up phone books? No, I don't know. You couldn't tear the curtain. Humanly speaking, it was impossible. Yet the precise moment Jesus dismissed his spirit and died, the precise moment he offered himself as the final Lamb of God, it was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing that God reached down from heaven and tore the veil, opening up the way into the Holy of Holies. The book of Hebrews puts it like this: there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. When Jesus died in his flesh on the cross, the veil was destroyed, and God was saying, through Jesus Christ, you can approach me directly. There is no other mediator between God and man other than Jesus Christ. When Jesus died, the need for all further sacrifice ended. Think of it this way, too. Just as the priests were about to sacrifice the Passover lambs, the darkness over all the land suddenly ended, and when they looked behind them, they could see into the Holy of Holies through the torn veil. Now, this was a big deal. You weren't supposed to. Nobody, this wasn't like the circus where kids would peek under it to see what was going on. Or like you ever park behind the drive-in theater? Maybe you never did this here in Armona, but when I was a kid down in San Bernardino, we would watch movies from behind the drive-in. You couldn't hear them, but who cared? You know, and stuff. And so this wasn't that kind of, you didn't peek into the Holy of Holies. You didn't look in there. It was off limits. And yet, all of a sudden, what happens? The lights go on, as it were, and the curtain is drawn, and you see that you can have access to the presence of God. It's a very dramatic moment in the history of redemption. Why was there ever a need for sacrifice in the first place? Well, in the Holy of Holies used to be the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat lid. Inside the Ark were several items, primarily the two tablets of the law of God. The law of God condemns us as sinners, and the wages of sin is death. Only by the blood sacrifice of a substitute could sin be covered for a brief period of time. The Apostle Paul explained it this way, saying, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." In other words, the law reveals that you're a sinner and that you deserve to die. Because of what Jesus did, dying as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we are no longer under the condemnation of the law, which requires our death. The torn veil, among other things, tells us that death is defeated because we are not condemned by the law but are set free to live by the law of love enabled by the grace of God. Matthew provides more evidence that death is defeated. Verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Rocks were split and the graves were opened. In other words, the earth quaked in order that graves would be opened as a show of victory over death. This is a physical way to show that there has been a victory over death by cracking open the graves. If there was any question about the meaning of the quake opened graves, there was a resurrection of certain saints from the dead. Now the question is always asked, did these rise from the dead only to die again? There had been many resurrections in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You remember he stood outside the tomb 4 days after he dead? He did. 4 days after he had died. It's not really that funny. But anyway, I'm not going to do what I want to do. But anyway, 4 days after he died and he called his name and he came out of the grave. But the religious leaders wanted to put him to death. They wanted to kill him again, and he did have to die again. So is that what happened to these guys? Well, no, certainly not, because that would ruin the typology. Jesus is called the first fruits of them that slept. He was the first to rise from the dead in a glorified body, never to die again. If these token saints rose only to die again, that wouldn't show us anything about the resurrection. That would be lame in modern terms. These rose in glorified bodies, never to die again. But notice carefully, Matthew says they came out of their graves after Jesus' resurrection. They did not precede him. They could not precede him who must be the first among many. So the graves cracked open, and then the Jews wouldn't have gone into the graveyard to deal with this because the Sabbath was approaching until Sunday anyway. But by Sunday, Jesus had risen from the dead and others rose after him. By the way, according to the Jewish calendar, Passover is on the 14th of the month called Nisan. It is followed by a Sabbath on 15 Nisan. Then on Sunday, 16 Nisan is what is called First Fruits. Jesus rose from the dead on First Fruits as the first fruits of the resurrection, and many saints rose with him as first fruits. And so that feast was fulfilled. By the way, some Messianic Jews point out that Jesus, in his first coming, fulfilled all of the spring feasts on the Jewish calendar. Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits were all taking place at that time. And then 50 days later, I was a heretic first service, I said 40. 50 days later, I'm correcting myself for Lighthouse Trails, but 50 days later, the Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. So all of the spring feasts are fulfilled. And the Messianic Jews say Jesus will fulfill all of the fall feasts as well. You know, we want to always be careful not to be setting dates, right? Because especially people who don't like people like us who talk about prophecy a lot, they're always listening to, did he set a date? Did he say Jesus was coming at a certain time? Because if he did, he's a heretic. Well, we're not setting dates, but it is interesting to me, and it's undeniable. Number one, the Jews could have known the exact day Jesus would enter Jerusalem because it had been given to them by Daniel, the prophet, in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Jesus fulfilled all of the spring feasts on their calendar dates. You have to expect that he's going to do the same in the fall feasts. What became of the resurrected saints? Well, we're not told, but obviously they went to heaven at some point after they'd been seen in Jerusalem. Let's review death's defeat at the cross. Torn veil, death is defeated since I no longer have to pay the wages of sin, which is death. Quake opened graves, death is defeated since the graves are open, signifying that those buried there are destined to rise. Raised saints, death is defeated because if I'm a believer, I will one day be raised in a glorified body that is fit for eternity. Thus we say that death is defeated at the cross. Not yet destroyed, we'll come to that as we close, but certainly defeated.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.